In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, please be seated. Jesus said to somebody who he called to follow him, somebody came to Jesus and Jesus said, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Well, we don't have to have been keeping company with Jesus very long before he says something that sounds to our ears a bit like that. Something that troubles, it seems confusing, unintelligible. It certainly doesn't give us a very comfortable idea of what following Jesus is all about. And if Jesus' words don't from time to time do some serious damage to the way that we see the world, then to be frank, I think we haven't really been paying very much attention. I've told the story before, and I'll try not to tell it too many times, but I did a class for people who were inquiring about Christian faith with some young adults in it, and we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. And I told the story straight from the scriptures, and at the end of it, one young woman who was there said, "That's not fair!" And I was so glad, because I thought, hallelujah, you've actually heard the story. And it's like that. We hear these words of Jesus saying, you know, "Let the dead bury their own, but you come and proclaim the kingdom of God." But then we think, yeah, but that doesn't fit my life. That's not about me. Except it is. These moments of enlightenment are few and far between. I think sometimes, you know, we hear these words of Jesus that are a bit disturbing, like the stuff about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And it's a bit like, how can I put it, you know, if you're asleep in the night and a fly lands on your nose and you're aware of something, you kind of flick it away and sort of turn around and go back to sleep. It's as if these words aren't really waking us and rousing us. Because these words of Jesus, really, rather than a fly landing on it, they should be like some, as it were, something that just wakes us in the middle of the night with a terrible, as if there's a cold sweat. I remember spending some time in Christchurch over the new year. And I have experienced earthquakes before, but I haven't experienced a 5.7. And waking at about 5:30 in the morning and discovering the whole, and that almost that sense of the world is coming to an end. But that's actually precisely it. Every word of Jesus is an announcement that the world is coming to an end. Indeed, in him, it has come to an end and a new beginning is announced. That the old order of things is passing away. That the things which are seen are passing away. But the new order, which is unseen, is eternal. And it's that call from death to life. It is that call that we've spoken of in the last few weeks about from that death of the tomb to step into the daylight, as it were, of the life of Christ. I think it's very difficult for us living in the, as it were, the shadow of Christendom to understand perhaps how radical is this call to life. That Jesus says when the Spirit comes, the entire order of the world will be proclaimed to be wrong. The Spirit will prove the world wrong, says Jesus. The world is proved wrong by the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And the end in Christ is truly upon us. And thus, this is a very urgent message that we repent, believe the good news, and walk in the newness of life. And so when Jesus says, you can't hang around at your father's graveside, we need to go now. He, as it were, reveals to us the urgency of this message. This scandalous language reveals to us that the kingdom of God is not like something that we're already fairly familiar with, but just needs a bit of improvement. The kingdom of God is not the world as we know it with the nasty bits taken out. No, it's something radically new and different. And that it is something that we are called to reveal in our common lives. But we really have to get the sense. It's so, so important. It just seems to me that as Christians nowadays, we tend to live with the idea that the kingdom of God is something a bit better. And somehow if we could just fix things a wee bit, actually we'd be pretty much there. But this is not the case at all. Jesus actually tells us that what we experience, as we're, in terms of the security of our lives, is in fact not secure at all. like that experience of waking up and discovering there's an earthquake going on underneath you. You know, the firm ground is being shaken. And think, what makes us feel secure in this life? Money, career, family. And Jesus reveals all that as being false securities. What you call security, he says, is in fact a form of slavery. What you thought was life was in fact death. Like, I think we kind of feel this this false nature of this security, you see. Because I always say to people say, you know, they say, I'm not that interested in money, but a little more wouldn't go, you know, I wouldn't mind just a wee bit more. And it doesn't matter how wealthy they are, you know. I know some very, very wealthy people who actually still concerned about their financial security, and compared with a lot of people, it's laughable. But we just don't quite, and is that sense, and we know that it isn't secure, but we still try and seek our security there. Or indeed family, which have always, of course, family is always, you know, many of us perhaps know difficulties with, and with maybe family doesn't feel for us a secure place, but for others it does. But then, of course, as we get older, we're thinking, I wonder if they'll be there to look after me. And we understand that that security is actually false. That's not a true security. Jesus declares the kingdom of God and says that the only security is to be found in letting go of those other securities and stepping out with him to live a life in freedom and dependence entirely upon God. Well, this, of course, isn't news, or it shouldn't be news to us, because it goes right back into the depths of our story. All the time, I've been thinking about this quite a bit recently, but all the time, as Christians, we need to be going right back into the story, going back into the Old Testament, getting the whole grasp of the story. I'm doing John's Gospel later, and one of the things that I'll be teaching about is you can't understand John. We've got no grasp of John's Gospel unless you've got a good grasp of the Old Testament story. And we seem to have kind of taken it out of context and ripped away the Old Testament. It's a terrible heresy, but it's all there. We understand what Jesus is saying in the light of this story of the Old Testament. And there the people were in slavery. You see? There was a kind of security in slavery in Egypt. You know, if you're in slavery and you've got a good master, well, at least you get food on the table, but you're still in slavery. Anyway, they are in subjugation to Pharaoh, and God hears their groans and rescues them, and he brings them out into the wilderness, into this place where... Well, it's there's a favorite. Does anybody know the poet Norman Nicholson? Jane, you are my only hope. Okay, Norman Nicholson is the Cumbrian poet, and he's one of my favorites. It goes right back to my roots where I was growing up, really. And he writes a wonderful poem, just the title of which is Nobbet God. Can you translate, Jane? What's Nobbet God? Thank you very much. Ah, there we are. That's a true Englishman. There we are. Thank you, Jane. Nothing but God. So there we are. They're out in the wilderness. And there is nothing but God. And I wonder how that feels. And of course, they felt all those old securities of life back in Egypt. Well, at least, you know, perhaps if we were doing reasonably well, somebody was putting food on the table for us. And now we have to depend on God. And all of a sudden, they want to go back. They're yearning to go back. They're yearning to go back, and God gradually, through his mercy, after years and years, finally gets them into the promised land, but they still want to go back. And that story that Elizabeth, thank you, you read for us from 1 Samuel, is they just want to go back. They want to go back to the old securities. All the other nations have got a king. Why can't we have a king? All the other nations have got good systems of government. Why can't we have somebody to give us this visible sense of security? They're rejecting this idea that they should be dependent upon God. And, well, to be frank, and this might sound rather scandalous to us as well, what happens is God loses patience with them. It's not an easy idea. He says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you shall have. But he says, look, listen, this is what it'll be like when you have a king. He will take your sons and daughters, appoint them to chariots and to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of 50, some to plow his ground, some to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. That's a bit sexist, isn't it? He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Whoa. Now if that doesn't scare us. You know, you've chosen to have this, okay? Now there's two things to say about that picture. That picture of what it'd be like to have a king. Number one, it's exactly how it was back in Egypt. You'll be in subjection. And number two, we don't really need to have very open ears to understand it's exactly the same today. That we actually, our lives are, as it were, controlled by a bigger picture of the world that has got very little to do with God. Just think about it. You will cry out because of your king. Oh, heavens, 4 years, we're fed up with this government. Let's get another one who'll do it right. You know, and 4 years later, oh, we're fed up with this government. Let's get the story goes on. The story goes on. This isn't a warning against some kind of bogeyman king. It's what life looks like when God is not acknowledged as a true Lord and sovereign of all. It's a way of life that goes back into the tomb. And then comes the biggest threat to our security of all, the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus steps into the scene, and it's a remarkable passage from Mark's Gospel. There's this incredible sense, all of a sudden, there's a huge conflict. Here comes the one who's bringing life and freedom, and everything closes down. Everything screams no. Jesus has just called his 12 to be with him and to take this message of freedom, of the gospel, life in the kingdom of God. And immediately we get this horrible, oppressive picture from Mark's gospel. Now, you might know from the Christian tradition that when Jesus dies upon the cross, he then descends to the dead. It's in the Apostles' Creed. He descends to the dead. And the ancient tradition is that he harrows hell. There's a huge conflict goes on, as it were, is he Christ harrows hell. But actually what we see is this happening before our very eyes. All the powers close in on Jesus to try and shut down the life. And it says, basically, you know, he turns up, he goes back to his hometown, and there were so many people there crowding in on him that he couldn't even sit down at table to eat. You know, the life is being squeezed out of them. That idea that we come and we the table is a place of life and fellowship. And it says that people crowded in so much they couldn't even sit and eat. They couldn't enjoy the fellowship of the table. The life is being squeezed out. And then his family come. He's out of his mind. He's mad. He's crazy. We've got to stop him. And the scribes come and they say he's got a devil. And everything is conspiring to squeeze the life out. To put Jesus back. To put him in the tomb. To keep him there. To keep him in the place where he won't threaten their false securities. And these securities were powerful. They're the same securities that we sometimes falsely put our hopes in. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rest of them, we misunderstood it if we just see these people as religious people. Okay, that's a modern category. In the time of Jesus, there are no such helpful categories as there's religious sphere, and there's the economic sphere, and there's a political sphere. No, it was all of one. And these people had tremendous power economically and politically as well, because they actually controlled the religious machine. Yeah? If you were a peasant in Galilee, all right, and you were trying to sell your produce, who checked out whether your produce was good enough? The scribes and the Pharisees. Because they prescribed what was allowable for temple, what was clean and what was unclean. What would pass muster and what wouldn't. Sounds like modern supermarkets, doesn't it? Yeah? If you're working in Africa, you know, in Tanzania or Kenya, for example, you're working on land that used to belong to you, it doesn't belong to you anymore, it belongs to somebody else, and on that land you are producing green beans. For let's use Tesco's, I won't slander New Zealand supermarkets, I don't know enough about them yet. So Tesco's, which is the big, and basically they say, right, if you're going to grow green beans for us, they've all got to be this length, they've got to be this straight, they've got to be, there's got to be no flaws on them. In other words, 80% of what you grow on this land that has sucked up all the water that you really desperately need for your life, we're going to reject. Okay? And the scribes and the Pharisees effectively are doing the same thing with the produce of the people of Israel. They wielded incredible political and economic power. We must not read the gospel purely in terms of this is a religious question. That is not a category that the Bible understands. There is no such thing as a purely religious question, because Christ is revealed as the Lord of everything. And at the end, as he comes, he's declaring the kingdom of God. And so the question is, who is the king? To whom will you pledge allegiance? To whom will you pay your dues? From whom will you live your life? Who is king? Whose servant are you? And interestingly, it's quite interesting that Jesus actually uses an economic metaphor. You know, he uses it, the one we're kind of more familiar with is when Jesus says, when his coming will be like a thief in the night. Yeah? Okay? But he uses an economic metaphor. He says, he is the one who will tie up the strong man and plunder his house. All right? He's coming like a thief. Interesting, isn't it? Now, very quickly, because I know some folks will be a bit worried about this unforgivable sin stuff, because you'll be sat there going, yeah, no, but what about the unforgivable sin? Because I'm a bit concerned. I will pass on a bit of wisdom from an old vicar of mine years ago, and I thought there's some sense in this. If you're worried about that question, it's probably a good sign that you haven't committed it. All right? I think basically if you're really concerned that you don't want to exclude yourself from the life of God, well, that's actually a sign that something vaguely alive in you, which means it's probably good. All right? But what's actually going on here is that Jesus is very explicit. Actually, Mark makes it very explicit. He says, because they had said he has an unclean spirit. And of course, Jesus is living out of and manifesting the very Spirit of God. And so they've called the Spirit of God an unclean spirit. That is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But there, I think there is a warning in there as well. There is a warning in there as well. Be very careful to say that something is not the work of God. Be very careful indeed, because that's precisely what is going on. The Pharisees, the scribes are saying, he's got a devil. But he hasn't got a devil, he's got the Holy Spirit of God. And that's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so that's what that is. And so it is discerning what is the work of God, and we discern the work of God by understanding the whole picture and how it affects all of life. That there is no part of our lives that do not come under this, were this earthquake of calling, shaking everything up. Everything is shaken up by the revealing of Christ and coming to us. Now that might sound a bit as like, because I'm making some kind of call to political activism or something like that, because I think that's one of the ways in which this be heard. You know, there's kind of two common ways of thinking about this. On the one hand, you've got the kind of what I call very conservative bit, which basically says, look, it's a spiritual message. You know, the church has got no business getting mixed up in politics and all the rest of it. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you've got the kind of the liberal message, which says basically, we must get out there and transform the unjust structures and da-di-da-di-da. Okay? And neither of them are adequate, because neither of them takes seriously what the nature of the church is. The church is the new politics of God. The church is the revelation of how human beings live together when God is king. That is precisely our purpose, to reveal to the world what the world looks like when God is king. That is precisely the call of the church. And to do this, Jesus takes one of those old securities and redefines it. He takes the family, which is in a sense the tightest, closest one of all, and redefines it. He now says, who are my brothers and sisters and mothers? And as we look around us, we say, who are my brothers and sisters and mothers? To use that rather wonderful Maori word, whenua. This is the word that, whānau. This is what it's about. Who are my kindred, Jesus says. It might be Mary, it might be my brothers at the door, but only if they are those who are doing God's will. And so we are now redescribing what family means. That we speak about the family of the church, and that is a very powerful thing. That actually in our common life, in our shared life together, it is our business to reveal, if you like, the politics of God. How life is to be lived when God is king. And that just shows us how radical baptism is. as I keep saying to people at baptisms, I say, you know, this is not a family occasion in the way you think about it. It is a family occasion, but it's a family occasion because this individual now has been welcomed into their new family. And if you're part of that family, that's wonderful. But if you're not, that's actually quite a sharp division. And I know there are people here who have members of their family who don't share the Christian faith, and they feel that division sharply. They feel that division sharply, you see, because we are called into this new existence to live together under the reign of God. This life of Jesus disturbs us greatly, but it disturbs us because it is life. Because we are, as it were, lying there in our beds half asleep, and he is calling us to life because the time is short. The time is short. Everything now belongs to him. His kingdom has been declared and proclaimed, and we are called together in our common life to enact the kingdom rule of God and to discover joyfully that there we find all the security we will ever need. Amen.